you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we bless you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We magnify you, Lord. We exalt your name, Lord Jesus. We say that there's no one else like you, Lord, in heaven or in earth, Lord God. Lord, the earth is full of the knowledge of your glory, Lord God. We praise you. We exalt you, Lord. Let's just give him thanks. Come on, just lift up your voice and give him some worship tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Be magnified, Lord. Be exalted. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord, tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Be exalted, Lord. Be exalted, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we lift up your name tonight, Lord. We invite the presence of your Spirit to come. Would you just, as we lift our hands to you, Lord, would you refresh, Holy Spirit, the people of Jesus tonight? Lord, and as your word promises us, would you, Spirit of God, would you take the things of Jesus and minister them to us? His people, Lord. Reveal heavenly things to us. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you tonight. Lord, let our hearts be good soil to receive from your word, Lord, to learn of you, Lord, to not just learn about you, but to learn of you and to learn to become more like you, Lord God, and to manifest your beauty in this earth, Lord God. Lord, I pray that you would meet the needs of each one that's here tonight, Father God, the needs that we have for things of this life, material things, Lord, our emotional needs, our spiritual needs. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the all-sufficient one for us. We acknowledge you as El Shaddai tonight, Lord God. You're all-sufficient for all of our needs, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Right. Come on in, guys. You can walk all the way past if you need to find a seat. I don't get nervous. One time I was preaching and somebody's cell phone went off, and the ringtone for the cell phone was the sound of a man whistling. So, you know, I'm preaching and all of a sudden, all this whistling is filling the sanctuary, like, very loud, and it just kept going on and on and on. And the person, must have been in the restroom or something, and finally it stopped. But it's just like, you know, the strangest things happen, right? So, all right, well, I hope everybody's got a handout. And I'm sorry for the burnt, you know, ashes of Sodom-looking condition of the handout, but couldn't be helped today. I was hoping that repairman was going to come at the last minute, but anyway, it'll look good on the internet. Those of you that are listening online, it'll look good there. So the last time we were together, we saw the destruction of Sodom by the Lord, and we looked at the compromising character of Lot. So we saw how Lot fled from Sodom to the little town of Zoar, which was actually spared by the angels for his sake because of Lot's prayer. Lot's wife looked back and was changed into a pillar of salt, which Jesus used as a reminder to us not to look back to the world lest we be caught in the judgment of the wicked. And we saw how Peter said that God is able to deliver the godly from temptations, and he's also able to reserve the wicked for judgment. In other words, don't worry about the wicked. Entrust it to God. He's going to take care of it. So when we left off in Genesis 19, we saw Abraham looking out and seeing the cities of the plain, four out of the five of them anyway, going up in smoke. So let's finish chapter 19 and see how things ended up for Lot and his daughters. So in verse 30, it says, "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, so that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Don't you feel sorry for pastors? You know, if you can read through Genesis, you can probably get through anything, right? So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So here's the tragic end to a tragic story. Lot left the safety of the very town that he had asked God to spare, and he ends up living in a cave. And I guess he was afraid, it seems, probably not afraid of further judgments, but probably afraid of any surviving people. He wasn't being received too warmly in Sodom as it was. And then after, you know, God nukes the cities, we can imagine that because people had associated him with Yahweh, he would have gotten an even worse reception from the survivors. So as we read, the daughters get him drunk, and the reasoning is that there's no man to sleep with. Now, sometimes people interpret this, you know, very unsavory story to think that the daughters thought the whole world had been destroyed. But that's really a very unlikely interpretation. Really, what's happening here, the better viewpoint is that they reason that no man would want to be with them as a husband and wife because they would have considered them to be under a curse. These were cursed people, the only survivors of cities maybe that God had ruined, or viewed them as the cause of it, viewed them as evil or bewitched in some fashion. So they did not think that the whole world had been destroyed. You commonly see that interpretation, but that's not what happened. They knew there were people still left alive because they were in Zoar for a little time. In any case, we have a drunken Lot, just like we had a drunken Noah. So, you know, guys, there's about 5 different sermons in here, right? There's a sermon against drinking. There's a sermon about lust. There's a sermon that you could preach about not leading your younger siblings into wickedness. These young women had clearly drunken, just like Lot had drunken. But what had they drunken in? They had drunken in that spirit of Sodom, the worldliness of Sodom. And, you know, we could go all the way back and we could ultimately pin this on Lot because yes, it was their sin, but it was his sin as well. And he, his fault was in the beginning, moving his tent in that direction in the first place, and then becoming so accustomed to it that he put his children's spiritual health at risk by causing them to become inhabitants of Sodom, being willing to allow his daughters to be married off to the men of Sodom. So, tragically, this is the end of Lot's story. We don't see Lot again anymore. We don't see him connecting with Abraham, and we don't see Lot doing anything wonderful for God, at least not that we know of. And his legacy was really to become the progenitor through incest of 2 nations that were going to be thorns in the side of Israel throughout much of Israel's history. You know, family fights are some of the worst fights that you can have, right? I think family fights and church fights are at the top of the pyramid there. And many of the most bitter fights and bitter feelings that we see in the Old Testament are between the children of Israel and their close relations, their cousins. Most of the most bitter fighting and battles between Israel were between the Israelites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, all of their close relatives. So let's take a look at them and see that God is actually very merciful even when these terrible things take place. So in verse 36 it says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." So let's kind of get the mini history here of these 2 famous Old Testament nations. we'd be hard-pressed to identify them. Either you're not going to run into any Moabites or Ammonites at the corner deli, but they're very important people in the Old Testament. And these names were kind of, you know, depending on how you take them, they were real digs from the Israelites against these nations. So Moab sounds like from the father, or from my father in Hebrew. And Ben-Ami means the son of my kinsman, or the son of my kinsman, my relative. So those two men were the beginnings of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they lived on the other side of the Jordan River, the eastern side of the Jordan, what is now a lot of the area that is now actually the country of Jordan. They were typically viewed as enemies, but God did not allow the Israelites to take their land. So here you start to see the favor of God and the mercy of God coming in, that God is good again to Lot for Abraham's sake. Mm-hmm. And it's very interesting. So I've given you two interesting quotes there from Deuteronomy, and this is God giving instructions to Moses about how to proceed when it comes time for Israel to bring the land of Canaan into their possession. So Moses says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Don't harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar,'" which is their land or their mountain, "'to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" Isn't God good? You know, God doesn't, you know, punish kids for dumb things that their parents did. And so God is saying, don't harass them. They're your relatives. They are the relatives of, you know, of your cousin nation, of your cousin Lot. And same thing, when you come to the Ammonites, don't harass them, he says, or provoke them to war. For I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. So God is good. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites, however, were not ever allowed to enter into the temple. They were not allowed to become a part of the people of the Lord. Interesting. So that says nothing about their individual salvation, but they could not participate in any of the temple rituals and so forth. It doesn't mean that they could not honor the Lord. It doesn't mean that they could not worship Yahweh, but because of their origin, they could not participate in those things. But very interestingly, God continued down through time in very important ways to be merciful to these children of Lot. So they come together again, the people of Lot and the people of Israel, in an important way in the story of Ruth. Now, you may remember that Ruth was a Moabite woman. Ruth married Boaz, and because of that, she became the great grandmother, right, of King David. And so therefore, Ruth, a Moabite, who really had no connection by birth to the God of Israel, Ruth and Lot became ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God very skillfully, strategically, and graciously wove the family of Lot back into the bloodline of Israel, so that the greatest king of Israel had the blood of Lot in him as well. And the people of Lot were also woven back into the line of Jesus in an important way through Ammon. Solomon was, you know, David's son. So he was the third king of Israel. And his son was King Rehoboam. He became the king after Solomon. And Rehoboam's mother was an Ammonite woman named Naamah. And she is actually the only wife of Solomon had a lot of wives, a lot of concubines, right? We know this. I think the total number was 1,000. But she is the only one who was named. The Jewish people believe she was a very important person, the daughter, they think, maybe of the king of Ammon. And she's the only foreign, if you could track with me here, I know some of you are into the royalty. Maybe there's some Downton Abbey fans here tonight, I don't know. But Naamah is the only foreign queen mother in the history of Israel. And so that is the legal line of the kings of Israel. It passes through Solomon, and it passes through Rehoboam, and that the blood of the kings of Israel not only has Lot through Moab, but it has Lot through Ammon as well. And I just find that very interesting in terms of the mercy of God, that these were enemy nations, but yet they were related. And God cared about the whole family for Abraham's sake. I've attached a map on the back, and I'm really sorry that this came out so horrendously, but at least the color came out, right? And you can get a sense from this map of the general area where these people lived. Now, this is a snapshot of the period around 830 BC. During the time of Rehoboam, so you have King Saul, then you have David, then you have Solomon, then you have Rehoboam. And during the life of Rehoboam, there was a civil war, and the nation of Israel split into two. So you'll notice that there's a kingdom of Israel in the north, and then there's a kingdom of Judah in the south. And the kingdom of Judah was comprised of the people that remained loyal to the family of David, so which was just several tribes. So you can see that the kingdom of Edom, and we haven't talked about Edom, they go from the south all the way down to the Red Sea, which is off the map. And then you have the Moabites and the Ammonites over off on the eastern side of the Jordan, the eastern side of the Red Sea. So you've got Edom at the bottom, the Moabites sit north of them, and the Ammonites sit north of the Moabites. And their capital, I think you can see there, was Rabbath or Rabbath Ammon, and that is a city which is still around today, and a very important city in the world still. It is the city of Ammon. It's the exact same city that is the capital of the nation of Jordan today. It's still there. So, you know, the Bible is not irrelevant. You still have this Jerusalem, and it's in the same spot. You have Ammon, and it's in the same spot. And that is where, at the city of Ammon, or Rabbath, was where David's army was fighting without him during the Bathsheba episode, when David had Uriah the Hittite killed, and were fighting the Ammonites at their capital city. And David and his army was unable to conquer Ammon until David's repentance and so forth. So, interesting question for those of you that like to dig deep into these mysteries. Was part of the temptation in David's life, was it an open door for attacking a nation that God said you're not allowed to attack them? Because I've given that to your relatives, the children of Lot. Interesting question. So, we don't know the answer to that, but now God's mercy, we know the Bible says his mercy endures what? For a while?
Forever.
No, forever. Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. And at the end of the age, God, I find, is still favoring the children of Lot, because in the book of Daniel, we see that there are some nations that are allowed by God to escape, to slip through the fingers of the Antichrist. When the Antichrist is moving against Israel, there are some nations that escape. And who are they? They are the cousin nations of Israel. Daniel says in Daniel 11, he, and that's referring to the Antichrist there, shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Isn't that amazing? So I see there the grace of God at work, that God is still doing things for people out of his mercy, and God is still doing things for his friends. He's remembering them with favor all the way down to the end of the age because of that family connection to Abraham. And I think that's really astounding. So I guess that means that God's going to have mercy on those people. That in our modern context, that would be probably mostly Jordan, the nation of Jordan. So, all right. We didn't get to talk about this last week, but I wanted to talk a little bit about some of the archaeological facts concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, and we just ran out of time. You know, one of the things that critics of the Bible have frequently attacked is that story. Because, like a lot of stories in the Bible, there was really no evidence for it. You know, a lot of these things in the scripture don't have or did not have archaeological evidence to support them until very recent times. So, you know, Christians have been going to church and for a couple thousand years reciting, right, the fact that, you know, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And everybody knows, oh, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Well, how do we know that? We only knew that from the Gospels. Do you know that they never found an inscription outside of what's in the Bible, outside of the Gospel texts themselves? No one ever found a Roman inscription mentioning Pontius Pilate until the year 1966. And because of that, people would say, well, the Bible's fake. There was never any such person as Pontius Pilate. But we never had anything in stone carved, you know, that says Pilate was the governor or the procurator, whatever. And there's many things like that in the scripture that people did not know about except from the Bible. And so the usual crowd of critics or atheists or whatever would say, well, that's all made up. You just made that up, but not true. And one of the things that critics always attacked was the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So for many years, archaeological evidence was lacking even for that. Even into the 20th century, well-known scholars would say that there was no such thing as the cities of the plain. But in recent years, there have been a lot of explorations of the Dead Sea area, and those explorations have shown us a lot that supports what's in the Bible. People believe that the area was so desolate that there was no trade there, that all the trade went down the other side. If you look at your map, went on the Mediterranean side. But only in the 20th century did people understand, and there was a very famous archaeologist, and he was a rabbi actually, an Israeli guy named Nelson Gluck, and he was the first one to discover that there was actually a trade route that ran down the eastern side through what would become Moab and Ammon, and that it was quite a busy place. You know, when you go to rent a car, and they have all these restrictions, right? Can't go here, so many miles, got to be so old. You know, they had that in the ancient world also. And they found that there was eastern trade routes, and they even found orders for people to ship things on wagons and stuff. And they found one that said, you're not allowed to take this wagon on the Mediterranean side. I guess they thought it was too dangerous over there. So they said, stick to the cities of the plain area. So there was, in the 70s, there was an ancient city called Ebla, E-B-L-A, which I don't think people even knew existed. And the amazing thing about Ebla was they found this hill, this burial mound or whatever it was. And then when they dug it, they found literally thousands of tablets. Thousands of tablets that go all the way back to the time of Abraham and even older. And it was the first time that they had really found anything like this, and they never found it to the 1970s. And so they found from these tablets that a lot of the names that people said, those are crazy mixed up names. Well, actually, they weren't. The names that of people in that era that you see in Genesis were actual real names that people used to have. And in the tablets of Ebla, they found for the first time archaeological evidence of the cities of the plain. And they were spelled exactly the same way as they were spelled in the Bible. So these were real cities. They were important cities that had trade routes that went through them as a shortcut to get down from Syria or Iraq above and go down towards Egypt without having to go by the way of the sea. What the investigators still argue about is whether these cities were more on the northern end of the Dead Sea or the southern end of the Dead Sea. But they found in the 1960s a fortress city, which is called Bab Edra. It's a crazy Arabic spelling there, Bab Edra. And they believe, many people believe, that this is a good candidate for the biblical Sodom. These places, the area is so destroyed that people just would not think that they would support a large population. But in Bab Edra, it was a fortress. It had huge walls. They used to have tombs that were shaft tombs. Like, we dig a shaft, like think of an elevator shaft, wrap up the mummy or the body and just, whoop, just drop them in and fill the shaft. So I know, not very, you know, appealing to our culture, but they found a cemetery there with as many as 20,000 of these tombs. But they would bury multiple people in there. So they said that this city could have had a population of 500,000. Not all at once, but, you know, over a period of years or centuries. And how many other cities were found nearby to Bab Edra? Four. So there were five of these cities right there. So now, interesting, about almost 100 years ago in the 20s and 30s, it was discovered that there were fault lines right on the Dead Sea, both sides of the Dead Sea, on the east and the west. And these cities were built on the eastern fault line of the Dead Sea. Now, as they kept going into these cities, and these things take time. It takes decades to do this because it takes money. It's painstaking work. It's not like phase two. You know, it's archaeology, so you got to do it with a toothbrush, you know? You've seen Jurassic Park, right? You got to go at this with a little tiny pick and a toothbrush. So in 1973, a couple of archaeologists found widespread burning in three of the cities. And in this other city, which still carried a name, I guess the Arabs called it by a name that was close still to Gomorrah. It's called Numera. There was a pit that you could dig through a 7-foot layer of dark ash. So something happened there that was pretty serious. And the land itself, they found that in the soil or in the land, there's asphalt, there's petroleum, and there's natural gas. Now, this is the one that really got me. Both Bab Edra, which was a candidate for Sodom, and Numera, the candidate for Gomorrah, showed signs of being destroyed not once, but twice. And in the Gomorrah candidate, Numera, there were two episodes of destruction that occurred. They could tell because of the seasonal layers. When you dig into these ancient cities, there's a new layer of garbage, right, of animal bones and things that gets laid down every year. It's like the rings of a tree, if you follow me. So they have these seasonal layers, and there were two destructions of this city about 20 years apart. Anybody know why? 20 years apart. They said it was maybe as much as 24 years apart. Nobody? You all, most of you were here that night. Chapter 14 of Genesis. The war, where the kings came down, and they destroyed those cities, and they carried all the significant people away, and Abraham rescued them. And that happened, if we follow Moses' numbers, that would have happened maybe 20 to 2 dozen years before God destroyed Sodom. And here they found in both Bab Edra and Numera evidence of two distinct destructions about 20 years apart. That's pretty cool. So here's a description from a geologist in the 1930s. He found that the region south of the Dead Sea is very unstable. Earthquakes are common. He concluded, this guy, his name was Frederick Clapp, he concluded that combustible materials from the earth destroyed the cities. He found bitumen and petroleum in the area. Natural gas and sulfur are also present. These combustible materials could have been forced from the earth by subterranean pressure brought about by an earthquake resulting from the shifting of the abounding faults. Geologists who have studied the area in recent times agree with his reconstruction, 1995. If lightning or surface fires ignited these combustibles as they came spewing forth from the ground, it would indeed result in a holocaust such as described in Genesis 19. It is significant to note that both Bab Edra and Numera lie at the edge of the plain exactly on the eastern fault line. Now, I've given you a quote there. There are a lot of archaeological articles you can read on that. I've given you one that's very intensive there that has a lot of photos in it you can check out and see just how completely destroyed these places are. So an archaeologist said about Numera, it is suggested here that the tower collapse and extensive burn layers were caused by an earthquake generated by fault movement. And guys, check this out. The ground shifted in elevation by 50 meters, which is 160 feet. The elevation of the ground changed by 160 feet. So when Moses says what he said, Genesis is literally true. Moses said those cities that God overthrew those cities. He flipped them, he exploded them and flipped them over like a pancake. And that's exactly what the geologists say. Listen, if the ground, if you were, you know, pick a place, pick a city, Manhattan, what do you think would happen to Manhattan if you lifted up the ground 160 feet in the air? It would be a bad day. So, you know, my conclusion is that probably what happened was exactly what Moses said happened, that God sent fire and brimstone, whatever that was. What was it? Was it a meteor, something burning, hit that ground, and it went up just like that. That subterranean gas went off right at the fault line. The end. So they're, you know, just discovering what Moses already knew, what had been handed down to him and what had been shown him by the Holy Spirit in just the right words. But here again, you know, as believers, we have to have confidence in the Word of God. These were cities that every person in the area knew about. These cities went back for hundreds of years, even before Abraham. They were famous places, but nobody ever found them until almost our lifetime. So there's a good lesson in there. We can have confidence in the Bible. Anything in the Bible, a place or a name, it's just because we don't know about it yet. And that's what I believe. So, all right. Let's move on into chapter 20, moving at the speed of light, at the speed of a burning meteor. And we're going to see Abraham, unfortunately up to his old tricks, in chapter 20. It says, Abraham journeyed from there, from where he was by his trees. He journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, here we go again, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she, even she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So here we go again. So you've got Abraham resorting again to his old tricks. And Moses is going to pull the soap opera, the novella surprise on us here. So traveling south, Abraham has decided that maybe he needs to move because the land has probably been destroyed. Business has been destroyed. The soil has been destroyed in that area. So his patterns, his roots are going to change perhaps. So he comes close. This is very close to the Egyptian border now. Gerar was a city, and it was also a region in the south of what is now Israel. So in that map, it would be way down where it says Arabu tribes. It's going to be very close to Egypt. So south of Gaza, you see the red blotch of the Philistines there. So south of Gaza there. And it was the territory of the Philistines. Now, we're not sure if these are the same Philistines that we meet in the Bible later in the time of David. The rabbis say no, they are not the same. They might be, you know, ethnically related somewhat, I suppose, but they're not the same group. But in any case, they have a king. His name is Abimelech, but that's a name that means father king, or my son is king. So we think it's just a title, just like Pharaoh was a title. People used to say, again, until recent times, people thought the Bible was fake because they said, why are they always talking about Pharaoh? What is the guy lived to be hundreds of years old too? Not realizing that Pharaoh was a title, just like Candace of the Ethiopians was a title. And it's the same here with Abimelech, because his name means father king. And so that's a title. The way that they did it was the prince, like, you know, in England, they have the Prince of Wales, he's next in line. They had he had his own title, which meant son of the king. And then as soon as he became king, he became Abimelech. Well, anyway, we're going to see Abimelech, whether it's the same guy or his son, all the way into the life of Isaac. And they become friends with Abraham and his family. They make covenant. So once again, Abraham has Sarah say that she's his sister, and Abimelech has Sarah carried off. So, you know, she is the, you know, prettiest 90-something woman that has ever lived, you know, present company excluded, perhaps. And I'm quick, right? I caught myself pretty quick, you got to admit. So, you know, both Pharaoh and Abimelech, you know, really wanted to cart Sarah off very quickly, but God intervenes, and God considers this. Now, we've been saying all along this concept of the covenant partner. So God intervenes, and he takes this extremely seriously because, again, Abraham is his covenant partner, and he's not going to allow anything to happen to his covenant partner, to injure him. So, you know, seemed like God was pretty serious about it too. There aren't many people in Scripture, if any, to whom God showed up and said, "You're a dead man." I mean, so I think he knew that God meant business. And Abimelech protests. And in verse 4, did you notice what he says? He says, "Are you going to slay a righteous nation too?" Isn't that interesting? Where'd that too come from? Well, I guess the word had gotten out in the neighborhood that God himself, that this same God had just nuked four cities who were wicked. So he says, "Are you going to slay a righteous nation too?" In other words, I heard about what you did, but we're not like those people. So I did this just because I'm just doing what kings do, and I wouldn't have done this. So he was about as righteous as I guess he could be, considering the low standards in his own mind, but he claims that his nation is righteous. Interesting sidelight also about this, you know, sometimes the theologians talk about the law of first mention. The first time that anything is mentioned in the Bible, it's a teaching point for you to pick up a little something about that. This is the first place in the Bible where we have the word prophet, or the idea of a prophet being mentioned. And I think what Moses wants us to see here is that immediately the idea of a prophet is connected to intercession and prayer. He's a prophet. He's going to pray for you. So Abimelech, in other words, God is emphasizing, you have not taken an ordinary person's wife here. So he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. So what happens? So verse 8, Abimelech is as good as his word after being a kidnapper. He rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and he told them all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Now, this is very interesting. I think this guy was like a better class of person than what was commonly found around there among kings. So Abimelech calls Abraham, and now he's going to do the right thing, but he's going to let them know that they're behaving, you know, they are dirtballs in this matter as well, so if you'll pardon me. So Abimelech calls him and says, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Now, is this what he really feels in his heart? Is this how he commonly talks? Or is he just extra aware that El Shaddai is listening? We don't know. But in any case, it's a valid rebuke. So Abimelech said, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Which, you know, which is just a religious way of saying, "What do you think you're doing?" And Abraham said, immediately insulting him, by the way, Abraham said, "Well, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place." That's not a nice thing to say either, is it? "And they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister." So here's a big reveal of that's supposed to make you gasp, which Moses has been hiding from you all the way since chapter 12. And you didn't know the end of chapter 11 when he first gives us the family tree. "She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." And then the audience who heard this for the first time, just like you, are all sitting there thinking like, right? So here's where Moses gives us the big reveal that they actually are half siblings. And it came to pass, he goes on, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me, right? So this is our deal, Sarah. And Sarah had, you know, according to the rabbis, had a legendary beauty, the most beautiful woman in their estimation that had ever lived. And so Abraham says, in every place, wherever we go, say about me, he's my brother. Then Abimelech doesn't even say anything at that point, probably because he's just like, didn't know what to say to that. So he took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. That was a bad day to be a servant, right? It's like, oh, you're sending me to live with this guy now, right? And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. So I'm giving you land. And then to Sarah, he said, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you in the eyes of all who are with you and before everybody. And thus, meaning in that way, she was rebuked. Some Bible versions confuse that because they translate it literally from the Hebrew. It says, this is a covering of the eyes for you. In other words, it will cover people's eyes to this whole incident and make people forget. So sometimes people read that like, what does that mean, covering the eyes? But in other words, it's not a bribe, but it's a payment. It's Abimelech saying, okay, I was wrong. I ought not to have done this. So, you know, here's 1,000 pieces of silver. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. You have to wonder sometimes, you know, how much God rolls his eyes at being Abraham's friend or being our friends, right? Maybe we haven't done anything as strange as this, but we've all done a lot of things that make God, you know, roll his eyes, I'm sure, at us. And yet he still vindicates us and covers us many times from our own stupidity and failure to learn. Because this was a failure to learn incident, if ever there was one. So, you know, we learn that the wife-sister story is something that they planned between them ever since Abraham left his father's family. Now, we're going to see this type of behavior one more time. We're going to see Isaac do this. And so this is something that's a root in the family. There's a fear. There's a treading lightly and operating out of fear and deceiving because we are afraid that someone's going to take advantage of us and hurt us. And that is something that God is going to have to work very hard to break out of Isaac and especially out of Jacob. So as I mentioned, I think earlier, you know, how do we deal with this half-sister thing? So it probably was not considered improper in this culture during this time period for Abraham to marry her. Later on in the law of Moses, marriages between a sibling and even a half-sibling were definitely prohibited. God says, this is just not good. You are not allowed to do this anymore. Even up to that time, again, remember, even to the time of Moses, you have a somewhat small group of people needing to maintain themselves being an oppressed minority, right? So there was a lot of intermarriage, even intermarriage that you probably wouldn't find in the Middle East today, where there's a lot of cousin marriage. Even Moses' parents himself, Moses' own parents, it's been a long day. Moses' own parents were related. Moses' father married his aunt. So that was Moses' parents. But in the law of Moses that God gave him, all of those kinds of marriages were definitely prohibited once and for all. Anyway, so Abimelech makes these gifts to them, and he also makes the sarcastic reference. I don't know if you caught that. Did anybody catch that? Behold, I have given your brother... He made me wonder if he said it like that. It's like, okay, well, and nice meeting you, Mrs. Abraham, Mrs. Abraham Terrason, and I've given your brother 1,000 pieces. Sorry. So that was really a zinger. It really was sarcastic, and this was a lot of money. a lot of money. So anybody that heard about how much money it was would not have thought that anything bad had happened. Anybody that heard about this said, wow, did you hear that Abimelech, the king, gave that wealthy Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver because he took his wife? Said, wow, Abimelech really, he really blew it. He really made a terrible mistake, or else he would not have paid him 1,000 pieces of silver. So you see, that was justification, because that was a lot of money. I mean, the price of a slave was, 30 pieces of silver, but in this time it was even lower, wholesale, right? Joseph, I shouldn't joke about that, but Joseph was sold by his brother for 20 pieces of silver. So what he dumped on Abraham and Sarah was the price of 50 slaves. This was a huge amount of money. So Abraham then prays, and we learn that how was God actually, when he said, you're a dead man, what was going to happen? Well, it didn't necessarily mean that an angel was going to come down and slay them all, but notice that what had begun to happen, all the women and all the animals and people had all become barren. So apparently that word applied to the entire kingdom, and so the nation would just fizzle out, would just come to an end if everybody were barren. Now, why does God intervene here so forcefully in a way that he really didn't intervene before? I think it was because this particular act of deception in Abraham's part was extra risky, because we just had a promise. You're going to have a baby out of your own body, right? And so nobody could be allowed to suspect, to think or even suspect that, I wonder if that baby is Abimelech's baby. So God immediately is like, whoa, this has to be stopped right away. So in any case, we can imagine now that Abraham's fame is really spreading. His wealth continues to grow, even though the land is not as fertile as it was. But God has now directly elevated his reputation. God has made clear in no uncertain terms exactly how important. It's one thing if I say, or if somebody says, well, Nick's important, or if I say, oh, Iris is important, that's one thing. But if God appears to you and says, you're in trouble because that guy is a prophet, and you better go find him and have him pray for you. So God himself elevated Abraham's reputation and referred to him as a prophet. So what's the lesson here? I think the lesson here is kind of obvious, that we need to trust God to protect us, right? God was well able to take care of Abraham. He was well able to give Abraham a reputation in the area that would have caused everyone to decide and say, I am not going to tangle with this guy. And that was God's job, and that was God's ability. So Abraham did not need to play these deceptive games. The other thing I think from this section of scripture, obviously, is the mercies of God. And I find it's very touching in that story of Lot and his children, and then just tracing down the story of those nations through history. Even when we've blown it very badly, God is still able to take care of us. He is still able to take care of our future. He's able to take care of the future of our kids. Even when we have made a mess, even when we have caused situations that are truly, truly, truly embarrassing. You could never, what happened with the Moabites and the Ammonites, you could never live that down in 1,000 years. I mean, we're talking about it tonight, awkwardly, 3,800 years after it happened. And yet God is still merciful and gracious to those people, and he still took care of them. And I think that just says volumes about the kind of God that we serve. That, what kind of God, walks behind us with a broom and cleans up every mess that we make for no other reason other than his great love. And those who trust in him, the Bible says, their faces will never be covered with shame. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Even if your life had something terrible, had something embarrassing, horrifying in it that people won't let you live down, just recognize that all the way into our time frame and beyond, up until the time just about when Jesus returns, God is still taking care of those people, the children of Lot, despite their ignoble beginnings. And I think that's a wonderful thing. So, all right, take some questions. Y'all hear me better this way or worse or what? Yeah? Because he was afraid. We talked about this before. I don't know if everybody was here the night when we talked about it, when he did this with Pharaoh. See, the kings would commonly take good-looking women, right, into their harems and so forth. And in some cases, like a woman of exceptional beauty like Sarah, the kings would actually want her not just to be part of the retinue, right, but would actually want her to be the wife. So Abraham's ploy was out of fear that he would be killed, because if he were known to be the husband, he's a rival to be eliminated, right? But if he's the brother, the Pharaoh or the Philistine king says, boy, this guy, I can make an alliance with him, and then I get his connections, I get access to his trade routes and his trade secrets. So that way he becomes, you know. But obviously it's terrible, because he's not thinking, like, he's like putting his wife out to literal prostitution. It's horrible. So
after the second
time I'd be like, dude, I'm out of here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well then his son ends up doing it too, to the same it's the same bunch of people later on, as we'll see.
This was the last time they did it, or
Isaac did it. Isaac did it also.
That was the first and last.
Yes. So he
learned the lesson.
Yeah, well, I guess he didn't learn it from Dad. You know, maybe he heard about it and thought, that's a good trick. If I ever, you know, if I ever get into that situation, maybe I'll try it too. I mean, who knows? You know, who knows how that happened, right? Maybe Sarah said, you know, Isaac, did I ever tell you what your dad did to me a couple times? You know, and then maybe he thought that's a good trick. I mean, Isaac seems to have been of a much better character on the whole than Abraham, or certainly Jacob started out. He's a different character. He's a quiet, meditative guy that likes to walk through the woods at night and meditate. He's a different animal compared to his dad and his sons. You know, both Jacob and Edom were pieces of work, the two of them. So, if I could say that. That's not a theological term. It's just, you know. So, yeah.
I mean, not like I judge God. Why wouldn't God speak to Abraham, you know, say, hey, you don't have to do this? You know, was it part of the test? Was it part of the test?
I think it is part of the test. I think God had already given him so much more that most of us would never get. I mean, he appeared to him multiple times. He goes out and bravely has a war with, like, the superpower of that era. And then God immediately appears to him and says, don't be afraid, I'm your shield. But he falls back into his pattern of fear, into his pattern of scheming, really.
And he never even went to Lot's daughters.
I don't know what happened there. I don't know if it doesn't tell us that there was ever, you know, any contact ever again. I don't see, you know, there's no reunion that we know of, you know. You know, Lot never came back and said, you know, boy, I really blew it. Can I come back and live with you, type of thing. We don't see that. And maybe he was too ashamed, because he's got grandchildren who are also his sons. And there, he would have to tell other stories to Abraham that he'd be too ashamed to tell him, maybe. So, it's amazing. The whole thing is a record of grace. And as we've said, you know, as many people have said, it's not an original thought, certainly with me. I mean, if you were trying to invent a religion, these would not be the heroes you would make, right? If you're inventing a religion, all of your heroes are amazing and they kill thousands of people and they commit no faults, no sins, no crimes. These guys are a mess, every single one of them. Right? Mm-hmm. Very human. Yeah, Jackie.
I have two questions, though. First, I was kind of upset. I was upset because, like you said, he got so much from God. you know, probably thinking, like, I would never get that. And you're like, yeah, he goes and does it again. I was kind of upset at that. And then I was like, oh, but then God came and, like, you know, told this to the king. And I was like, wow. I was upset. I didn't know, like, how to, like,
Well, it's important when we read these stories that the stories are there because they happened. They're not there because God approves of what they did. That's a very different thing. So the lesson that we take away from that, number one, is don't do that, right? And then the second lesson is to look how God is so kind in our mistakes. So like I said, maybe we haven't done anything that weird or stupid or untrusting, but we have done other things that were weird and stupid and untrusting that we would not want to have written on this big blue wall, right? So, you know, but it's important to know that when we read these stories, even though these were great men of faith that are praised in the scripture, they were praised because of the quality of their life overall. These were incidents, these were fallings, these were failings. I mean, David had a terrible fall. And yet Jesus is not ashamed to be referred to all the way, even into the book of Revelation, as the offspring of David. Jesus is not ashamed to talk about his connection to David. Why? Because David was a man after God's own heart because of how he pursued God. And yeah, he blew it. That means he was human. Nobody ever said he was perfect. So God's purposes, God intervenes there to make sure that his purposes are not frustrated. You understand that his purposes are not foiled. So that's why God ran in there so quickly and said, don't touch him or you're a dead man. Why? Because he had given the promise of Isaac. And, you know, Abraham and Sarah cannot afford to have everybody in the region, you know, be snickering and giggling when Isaac walks by thinking that it's not Abraham's kid. So God had to move on that in a way that he did not move in the case of the Pharaoh. So it's embarrassing, you know. I wouldn't want to be in the Bible. Because, and it's just the way, you know, the course of this world is very negative, isn't it? So like if we mention David, you know, I preached half a sermon about him a couple weeks ago, and I'm sure almost everybody in the room at some point was saying, well, yeah, but David did this and he did that. So it's normal for us to think that way. Thank God God's grace doesn't, you know, see us like that all the time in the light of our failings, but through the blood of Christ. You know, David had his Psalm 51 moment where he could go back to God and say, God, it was against you that I have sinned, and you only have I done this, and purge me, and all of that, the depth of his repentance, right? So, but it that hall of faith that we talk about is also a hall of fractured people who made some really whopper mistakes. There's no doubt about it.
But God say, Abraham was a prophet. So by thinking that way, you always gonna think God would talk with him first because he was a prophet. And then you go there and talk to the king.
Mm-hmm.
Probably was also because of course the promise, but because of
Yeah. Well, you would think he would know better because number one, this had already happened before, but number two, like Sarah, like Sasha said, this is kind of like a test from the Lord because see, he already has every promise that he needs. Number one, because God has already made amazing promises to him. Number two, he has become God's covenant partner. He has a relationship with God that at this time, nobody else in the planet Earth has that relationship, that he is God's friend, that God will not even bring judgment in that part of the world until he comes and lets his friend know what he's thinking about. So I could say, well, why does God need to? Abraham, this is a test for him. Can I rely on God? Can I drop my old ways? Because God has said that he would be my shield. And so he flunked the test. That's why you don't see God saying, Abraham, no. Do not do that, you know. I already told you. He shouldn't have to be told that, right? Because he already had the word of God for him. And he had all these, like I said, he had all these amazing personal encounters with God that you and I probably have not had. You know, God appears to him. God comes down, eats some lamb with him. They take a stroll. They talk about what he's going to do. I mean, it's like, that's not how my day goes. You know, it's like, you know, I have a Bible on my desk and I pray. I pray with my wife. I pray with Pastor. We talk. We ask God to help us. You know, God doesn't come to descend into our staff meeting on Tuesday and tell us how to run the church. So, but in Abraham's case, he did. So I think the point is, you know, he should have. This is where David, in many ways, is a more appealing character, because David already knew what to do, and yet many times David, from experience, knew how to do things, but he would say, Lord, should I pursue them? Should I chase them? And see, that's what God is looking at. You know, I don't see that Abraham ever said, Lord, how should I handle this? What do I do? Should I try to offer him friendship or whatever? That didn't happen. He went back. And sometimes we go back to the old man. Now this he said was something that had been going on in his heart. The scheme that both of them have been operating for since the time he left his father's house. 25 years they had been gaming people like this. And this time they got embarrassed in front of a whole kingdom, which was a lost opportunity, right? It took a while for that to shake out and to become friends. Maybe life would have been better if he could have made friends with that king on the first day, instead of having the king think, well, this guy is some kind of weirdo, and he's a ripoff artist, and he's a liar, and he doesn't care about the honor of his wife, and the list keeps going on and on. Later on, you'll see they become friends. But that friendship could have happened sooner. So it's a crazy story, but, you know, again, you know, like I was saying to Jackie, the point is not that God approves of this. The point is God's rolling his eyes and recording for us that it happened, and that's a different thing. Anybody else? Yeah.
The nice thing about reading that whole historical record of people's lives going that way, which really is throughout the Bible, is just a reassurance in my mind that even when I'm an idiot and God's rolling his eyes, I still have a chance. You know, God can still use me however he's chosen to use me, and bless me however he's chosen to bless me.
Yeah.
In spite of all that.
Yep.
You know, because I don't have to be perfect.
Yep. Well, David said his gentleness has made me great. Mm-hmm. It wasn't God whacking me, you know, swatting me on the behind like a naughty child that made me great. It was his gentleness that made me great. So, yeah. Well, thank you guys. And next week we will have the Able Sue will be here in my place and take you into the life of Isaac, I believe, right?
I believe so.
Yeah, all right. Thank you, everybody. Have a good night.
Thank you.